Last time together, we finished the third chapter of the book of Revelation. I don't know about you, but I thoroughly enjoyed that study. I mean, that really impacted me. I've studied those two chapters many times before in my life, but I got to admit, sometimes when I come to those two chapters, I kind of want to rush through them because I think I know what they're saying. I think I know what's there, and I think I got it fresh in my heart, and I just want to get to Revelation 4, end time prophecy. You know, just like the rest of you, don't act like I'm up here alone on that. And boy, we slowed down in Revelation 2 and 3 as we covered those seven letters to the seven churches, and I think it was just so beneficial for me. I believe it was very beneficial for our church, and I hope that has impacted your life. I hope that has woke you up if you need to be woken up. I hope that has fueled your brighter fire in your heart, if that's what you need. Whatever position you found yourself in, whatever church looked the most like you in those letters, I hope you learned those lessons, took those points, took Christ's challenges, laid hold on the promises he gives to you when you take hold of those challenges and see them through. And I believe if you've done that, if you'll do that, the Lord will bless you gigantically through that. So today we come to Revelation chapter 4, and that moves us into an all-new section of this book, an all-new division of this book. That moves us into the topic of eschatology, or the study of end-time events, end-time prophecy. This is it. This is what you've been waiting for. This is what you've been pestering me about. We're here. Are you excited about it?
Yes.
Good. You better be. I am. Now, we have a lot to cover, so we're going to begin reading in verse 1 here of Revelation chapter 4. It is the largest section of the book. If you go by sections, we've already covered two-thirds of the book of Revelation, if you go by sections. Now, if you go by volume, we've barely cracked the book. But the first two sections in that divine outline that the Lord gave to us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, are past tense, the things which you have seen, present tense, the things which are, that would be the church age. We just covered that, Revelation chapters 2 and chapter 3, that sweeping panoramic look of the chronological unfolding of the entire history of the church. And then the Lord says to John, the final section, the third and final division of the book, is the things which must come to pass, which must take place, futuristic end time events. And that's the section that we've come into now already in chapter 4. So let's begin reading in verse 1. And don't get too excited because we're not going to go too far here first. Verse 1, let's read, after these things. Okay, stop. After these things, that's a dead giveaway that we have entered this third and final futuristic section of the book. Jesus tells John there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, that the final end time prophecy events begin after this. He says, after this, or after these things. That is the word metatauta in the Greek. I should say the words metatauta in the Greek. And lo and behold, how does Revelation chapter 4 start, this third and final division of the book? It starts with this, metatauta, after these things. John's helping to make sure you don't miss it. This begins the futuristic, the prophetic events on God's timetable right here in verse 1. So after what things? Future events begin after what things? The church age. These things, the church age, chapters 2 and 3, which we covered. So when Revelation chapter 4 begins, what does that mean for the church? What does that mean for the church age? It is completely closed out. The church is done. As we begin reading at Revelation chapter 4, we are looking at a post-church world. You will no longer see the church in the book of Revelation. Now, up until now, we've read about the church constantly, especially in chapters 2 and 3, and to the church of Ephesus, and to the church of Smyrna, and to the church of... So over and over, that word is used, I believe, 18 times in just the second and third chapter. But now that we get to Revelation chapter 4, you're not going to read about the church any longer. Because the shift, the focus has changed. The focus was on the church during the church age, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But now the focus for chapters 4 and 5 is on the heavenly scene, the throne room that we get to enter into through the writing of the Apostle John. So the focus becomes on the throne room. I'll tell you where the church is at this time in just a moment. But then when we get to Revelation chapter 6, all the way to through chapter 19, we're covering the tribulation period. And the focus is where at that time? It's on the earth. And it's on the tribulation that is taking place on the earth. So you're not going to read about the church again, or you're not going to read that word, I should say, until we get to the very end summary statements in Revelation chapter 21. Then we're going to talk about the church a little bit. So just bear these things in mind for now, and let's continue to read. Verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place, again, meta tauta, after this, that is, after church history, as recorded in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, I know that the Apostle John doesn't dumb it down for us here and say, duh, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 is the rapture of the church. He doesn't do that. I wish he would have, because then we wouldn't be able to argue about this. Instead, what John does is he merely records his personal experience. The Apostle John has a personal rapture here in verses 1 and 2, and all he does is record that. But without a doubt, this event that John is recording is an unveiling to us of the rapture of the church. Just keep in mind what we have learned in Revelation chapter 1, that John's experience from Revelation 1 all the way through Revelation chapter 22 is a complete outline or overview of end time prophecy that begins at the resurrection of Jesus and goes all the way until the very end. I mean, the end of this world and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, you might not have picked up on that at first, but surely as we looked at those seven letters to the seven churches and understood the accuracy by which they painted those seven major epics of church history that covered the entirety of church history, surely that got your thinker thinking, well, if the Lord did that with those seven letters, maybe that's the way the whole book is to read. And if you reach that conclusion, you're right. You just have to track with John. And if you track with John, if you put yourself in the Apostle John's sandals, I would say shoes, but you know, I mean, if you put yourself in the Apostle John's sandals, what you really get to see is the experience, the overview, the outline, the summary, the whole thing in perfect flow and perfect order of end time prophecy that will be experienced by all end time saints. So, in Revelation 1, Christ is resurrected and glorified. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the complete unfolding of the entirety of church history. In Revelations 4 and 5, the church raptured and the church in heaven, where John and the church will remain until the end of chapter 19 with the second coming of Christ. Now, Revelation 4 comes before Revelation chapter 6, am I right? Not directly before. I'm not that bad with numbers, but Revelation 4 comes before Revelation 6. What's in Revelation 6? The beginning of the tribulation period. Therefore, by the outline alone, the Apostle John is teaching us a pre-tribulation rapture. Whoever spoke that first falsehood, that the rapture of the church is not found in the book of Revelation, I don't know what they were reading. If they were reading this book, they certainly were not understanding what they were reading. It is here In Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, look no further. Just look at the wording that John gives to us. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like the rapture chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18? Let me read those to you. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, that is, those that have died in faith in Jesus prior to the rapture. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. They'll get a 6-foot head start on us because they were in the grave. Explain that to your neighbor. I don't think they got it. And then Paul says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, underline those words, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Again, where will the church be from Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation 22? Where's John? With the Lord. Forever with the Lord. And then verse 18 says this, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And just as a sidebar here, I can't pass it up without sharing it. Verse 18 alone demands a pre-tribulation rapture. Doesn't it? There is nothing comforting about a mid-tribulation rapture. There is definitely nothing comforting about a post-tribulation rapture. What is the purpose for the tribulation? God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. That's the purpose of the tribulation. It's a very unique time in history, just as we saw from God during the flood, that global destruction of those that rejected him and lived wickedly. That's what the Lord is going to do during the tribulation period. So how comforting would it be to you to hear the Apostle Paul write a scripture to you and say, the tribulation's coming. You're going through some of it or all of it. God is going to pour out his wrath and you'll be caught in the wake. You'll suffer the collateral damage, even though you're a Christian, even though you love the Lord, even though you were quote unquote saved. You're going to suffer through partial or full tribulation, the fury, the wrath of God being poured out. But be of good chump, be of good comfort. I almost said chump. You have to be a chump to believe. Be of good comfort because, hey, at some point, the Lord's probably going to show up and get you out of there. Is that comforting? That doesn't sit well with me. That doesn't work for me because I am saved from that kind of stuff by the blood of Jesus. That's what the word salvation means to me. It means I don't have to suffer through the wrath of God. I know I deserve it. I've sinned. I've fallen way short of the glory of God. I mean, from where I fell, you couldn't even see the glory of God. I know I don't deserve it, but God saved me from his wrath. So I am not expecting wrath from God. And I have a slew of Bible promises that guarantee me that I will not suffer through the wrath of God as the mid-tribber and the post-tribber tells me that I will. Here's what I know. I know the 5 and 9s. What are the 5 and 9s? Not the 5 and dime store. Not McCroy's. The 5 and 9s. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, and Romans chapter 5, verse 9. They say almost the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 says, for God did not appoint us, the believers, the saved, to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, the unrepentant, ungodly sinner is treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But not me, not us. We are saved from the wrath of God. Jesus told us in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, watch therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. In that chapter, Jesus is talking about the tribulation. And again, what kind of promise would it be for him to say, pray that you're found worthy, by the way, which is through his blood, not your works, but pray that you be found worthy to escape the tribulation and then send you through the tribulation, even though you were found worthy because you trusted in his Son. So you see things piecing together here, right? What did Jesus promise to the church in Philadelphia? Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I will also keep you from, completely out of, the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those that dwell on the earth. Not to mention the patterns that we see in the scriptures all throughout the Bible from Old Testament to New. When he poured out his wrath globally through the flood, Enoch was first raptured and then Noah went boating. When he poured out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family were first pulled out of Sodom. Yes, it's true. Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar within the community. She stuck behind there in Sodom. But you see the point. God always does this. Now, it's true. In the world, you will have tribulation. In the world, you will suffer persecution. But that comes from the world. You're never going to get that from God. He is never going to persecute you. The Bible says God doesn't even tempt us. He won't even tempt us. That's not God. And he will not pour his wrath out on you. That already took place on the cross. If you believed in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, you can picture your sins there. Nailed to the cross. Paid for. God's wrath for you poured out on Jesus through his sacrifice. So, whether it is easy for you to believe or rather quite difficult, it doesn't change the fact, it doesn't change the truth that the pre-tribulation rapture is the only biblical position you can take. I have given you a drop in the bucket today, but I'm telling you there are so many passages that don't make sense, that don't pan out, that don't hold water if we take any other viewpoint but the pre-tribulation rapture. But even worse off than those who don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture are those that don't believe in any rapture whatsoever. Did you know there are Christians like that? I don't know what they're waiting for. I guess death, that's all there is. They're missing some serious scriptures. Here's one of their strongest arguments. The word rapture is not in the Bible. That's their major argument. Now, that is not entirely true. That is not completely true, but set that aside for a moment. Even if that were true and the word rapture did not appear in the Bible, the concept of the rapture is clearly taught in the scriptures, and that should be enough for us. But let's go ahead and correct that argument. If you say the word rapture is not in the Bible, well, then I will assume you don't have the Amplified Bible. Because if you have the Amplified Bible, the word rapture appears right in that passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. So the word does appear in one translation, the Amplified Bible. But set that even aside for a moment, and for sake of argument, let's just admit the fact that the word rapture is not used in very many translations at all. Only one. It is not used, and maybe that can confuse some people or cause some people to be uncomfortable, especially when they hear false teachers saying that the rapture was something that man thought of in 700 or 1200. Do you ever hear those foolish arguments? They say the rapture wasn't taught until 1500 or whatever. No, the Apostle Paul taught the rapture. You know, it's in the Bible. The early church believed in the rapture. So let's correct the argument. The reason that you don't see that exact word rapture in your translation is only because our translators chose not to use that exact word in the translations. But it is very true that that word could very easily and accurately be used in place of the words that the translators did choose to use. For example, there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, where our English version says, caught up together with the Lord. Right there, in place of caught up, the Latin Vulgate translates using the Latin word raptus. And that is where we get our English word rapture. So literally, the Latin Vulgate as well translates that expression, which is the Greek word harpazo, with the Latin word raptus or rapture. And that word harpazo appears 13 times in the New Testament. You could translate it as rapture most of those occasions and it would be accurate. 4 times it is translated as ketchup. I was trying to think of a condiment joke there, but 4 times it's translated as ketchup. 3 times it's translated as to take by force. 2 times it is translated as to catch away. 2 times to pluck. 1 time to catch. And then 1 time to pull. It's the idea of forcefully pulling or taking away. That's the word harpazo, rapture. So it is just a biblical truth, folks, that there is going to be a generation that will pass into immortality without doing it through means of the grave. It's a truth. We just read it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." That's the Greek word mysterion. And we talked about this before. That doesn't mean mystery like we think of mystery. Mystery means I can't figure it out. But in Bible terminology, that word mysterion or mystery, it means something that was previously unknown but has now been revealed. Paul says, I'm telling you something that our forefathers didn't know. The Old Testament saints had no clue. This was a mystery that has been revealed to us now. Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I told you before, that's a great verse to hang up in the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, metamorphosized. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Paul says the same thing there he was saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's coming a day when those that are alive at the time of the rapture, they will not see death. The sainted dead will get that 6 feet head start. They'll join us. We'll be caught up together, raptured, harpazo, raptus, to be with the Lord in the air. And then we're forever going to be with the Lord in the air. We're going to be changed in a moment. If you make it to the rapture, you won't die. Your body will instantly be glorified by the Lord, changed from corruption to incorruption, mortality to immortality. So, if there is any confusion here about why we should view Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 as the rapture as recorded in this book, then I think it must be because we're not putting the pieces together, or we're not putting the pieces together correctly. That is something we really have to do. We have to balance what the scriptures teach us about this topic. Because John only says there was a door open in heaven And then there was a voice speaking, sounded like a trumpet to me, and saying, John, get your carcass up here. Right? That's all John really said. And if you let your mental imager do the wrong thinking here, here's what you're going to picture. You're going to picture Jesus standing in the open doorway of heaven, peeking his head out, motioning to John and hollering to John, John, get up here. But I don't think that's what John saw. If we piece together the truth of the rapture, then here's what happened. The door was open in heaven, and John saw that doorway open, that gateway to a completely different realm than the earth realm or the space realm that we're used to, completely outside of time and space. And then John heard a voice as of a trumpet speaking with him. John didn't say that voice came from within the door, did he? He heard that voice speaking. Where was that voice coming from? Well, the scriptures tells us he will descend from heaven. He will come through that open door with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And then the dead in Christ shall rise first. So really what happened here, whether John recorded it that way or not, is that he heard the Lord calling him from midair as he looked up and saw this open door. And then John was caught up to be with the Lord and taken into heaven, where we'll see him in the next verse. But verse 2, immediately, John says, I was in the Spirit. And again, that means either that this was a spiritual vision or Christ actually sucked the Spirit right out of John and, you know, whatever, stuck him in the TARDIS, traveled him through time, so that he actually witnessed these events as they happened in the future. I tend to lean toward this being a spiritual vision that John was having. He was in the Spirit, having this spiritual vision, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Notice the capital O. One sat on the throne. So verse 1, John is raptured. Verse 2, he is immediately taken into the throne room of God. And as you're going to see shortly, there is a whole lot of stuff going on in this throne room. There's a whole lot of things that could distract you. There's angels doing stuff. There's people doing stuff. There's worship. There's glory. There's colors. There's incredible things to see in heaven. But I just want you to notice where John's eyes go to first, the throne and the one that sat upon the throne. Angels, very interesting. Going to be amazing to see them. Being reunited with loved ones in heaven, wonderful, praise the Lord. But listen, when you're in the throne room and the Lord is on the throne, I think you're going to have a hard time taking your focus off of the Lord. That's where your focus is going to be drawn. That's where John's focus is drawn. He is just completely awestruck. This is, in fact, God the Father seated on the throne right now. Now, we're not going to see Jesus in the throne room in this chapter. He's going to make an entrance in the next chapter. We're going to read about it in Revelation chapter 5, verse 7. In verse 6, we see Jesus. And in verse 7, we see Jesus take the scroll from the one who's seated on the throne. That would be God. And we know the order of this anyway. Jesus is seated where? At the right hand of the throne of God. So this chapter, chapter 4, mainly focuses on God the Father. We're going to see some other things as well. We're going to see some angelic beings. We're going to see the Holy Spirit depicted here. But the chapter, chapter 4, mainly focuses on God the Father. Chapter 5, the focus of Revelation chapter 5 is primarily on Jesus and what he accomplishes there. So now listen to this. John is going to describe for us what God the Father looks like. We've always wanted to know, haven't we? This is going to be great. We're finally going to get to know what God the Father looks like. All right, let's read. Let's see what God the Father looks like. Verse 3. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Good try, John. But that's not very helpful. That's the best John has as he tries to explain the splendor of God the Father. He says he looks like two gems, a jasper stone and a sardius stone. But what do you expect, folks? Jesus told us in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit. He's spirit. He's not a man. He doesn't look like us. You didn't really expect God to be an old white man, did you? That's so racist. God is not an old white man. I can tell you that much. And though God the Father is described to us in the Bible through anthropomorphisms as having eyes and ears and a head and feet and even wings, those are anthropomorphisms. Those are terminologies that we can understand and relate to. It's not his appearance, it's his attributes. Those are to teach us about the attributes of God. That is just to help to convey him to us in relatable terms to us. And all I can say is that God's appearance is totally incomprehensible to the human mind. And because it's totally incomprehensible to the human mind, it is totally inexpressible to the human tongue. And John is a proof of that. What did God look like? Two stones. Two stones. All that John could really grasp from this vision of God the Father was his solidity, his translucence, and his brilliant colors. Now, forget what you know about the jasper stone, if in fact you do know anything about the jasper stone. The jasper stone is not what you might be thinking. In the Bible, the jasper stone is a clear stone, much like our diamond. We're going to see that in Revelation 21. And the sardius stone is a blood red stone. So those two stones in their colors immediately speak to us of the purity of God and the blood sacrifice. You know the things that make the throne of grace the throne of grace. His purity, his righteousness, imputed to us because of the blood, because of his sacrifice. The blood of God, divine blood shed for our sins through the person of Jesus. But John's particular choosing of these two stones leads to a quite interesting Old Testament study. According to Exodus chapter 28, which we're not quite to in our Wednesday studies, but we'll be getting to very shortly. According to Exodus 28, a breastplate was to be made for the high priest Aaron. And that breastplate was to be inset with 12 stones, different stones, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel. All 12 of them represented in the high priest breastplate, and they were placed on that breastplate in perfect birth order of those 12 sons of Israel or Jacob. So the first stone was a jasper stone, and it represented in the breastplate Reuben, the firstborn, the eldest. And the name Reuben means behold a son. Well, the very last stone in that breastplate was, what do you think? Any guesses? It was the sardius stone, which was a representation of Benjamin, the youngest son within the tribes of Israel. And Benjamin's name, Benjamin in the Hebrew, means son of my right hand. Remember, his mother was dying when she had Benjamin, and she wanted to name him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. And Jacob said, he's going to be called Benjamin, the son of my right hand. So in those two stones that John singles out here as a depiction of the visage of God the Father, we see two very important things. First of all, we see that once again, this concept of God being the first and the last. The first stone, Reuben, the last stone, Benjamin. But we also, in that picture, get two messages about Jesus, don't we? Does anyone remember from our Genesis studies, what those two names mean in relation to prophecy about Jesus? Reuben, the firstborn, behold a son. That's a perfect prophecy of the future incarnation, the humanity of Jesus. Again, Isaiah 6, behold, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, a son is given. So that pictures Jesus in his humanity, and then Benjamin, son of my right hand. What does that picture Jesus as? Divinity, seated at the right hand of God the Father. John also saw a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. So those colors had solidity. Those colors had shape. Those colors had an emerald or greenish hue to them. I don't know. It sounds to me like a guy that's trying to explain a spectrum of colors that he's never seen. Isn't that what it sounds like to you? Here's the best I can do for you. Imagine a rainbow in 3D with colors you've never seen. I think that's what John is trying to explain. That's it. And the fact that we see a rainbow here actually is quite odd. The rainbow first appeared after God judged the earth in the days of Noah, Genesis chapter 9. And that post-flood rainbow was a promise that God would not judge the earth through a global flood again. So it is a sign of grace. It is a sign of covenant. It is a sign of promise from God. I think to the believer that gets to heaven, steps into the throne room, and sees that promise, sees that rainbow, I think it's just one big reminder that God kept all of his covenants with you. God, through his grace, kept every promise that he made to you. He promised you'd get there, and there you are in the throne room, beholding his glory. But here's the ominous part of it. The rainbow is supposed to happen after the storm. And you know what's happening around the throne right now in Revelation chapter 4. A storm is getting ready to be unleashed. So it's quite unusual that we see the rainbow, the symbol of grace, before the storm is unleashed on the earth. But also, I think that speaks to us of the grace that God laces those 7 years of tribulation with. Now, you don't want to miss the tribulation. You do want to miss the tribulation. You don't want to miss the rapture, but if you do and you go through the tribulation, all is not lost. You're going to go through hell on earth for sure. You're going to wish you got saved when Arlen was ranting about it on the stage up here at Anchored Fellowship. But you can still be saved. There is still grace throughout those 7 years of tribulation. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, for some reason, there seems to be a lot of controversy about who these 24 elders are. I assure you, there should not be. There is only one people group that these 24 elders could possibly depict to us. And to figure that out, all you have to do is let the Bible interpret the Bible, which I promised you we were going to do as we studied this. All you have to do is ask the question, who are these people? Who did the Lord make these promises to? Now, this is where I get to find out how good you were listening as we studied through Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Do you remember God saying, to him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Do you remember the Lord saying that? Do you remember God saying, he who overcomes will be clothed in white? Do you remember the Lord saying, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life? All right, so who are these people in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4? Who did the Lord make these promises to? Now, you're going to immediately say the church. And that's true, but that is only half of the story, okay? There's more to it than that. Because as we leaf back through the Old Testament, we come to find out that all of those promises that God made to the New Testament church in Revelation 2 and 3, sitting on the throne, the crown of life, clothed in white robes, and the crown of life, he also made all of those promises in the Old Testament to the Old Testament saints, his people, the Jews. So, Here's what that tells us. The 24 elders that we see in heaven, Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, are representative of all of God's elect, all of God's people that were saved prior to this moment. They're all in heaven. And you say, well, then why didn't John just say that? Why did John identify them as 24 elders? Well, I think the symbolism, to make sure that we understand that in Revelation chapter 4, the Old Testament saints are in heaven, represented by the 12 tribes of Israel. And the New Testament saints are in heaven, the New Testament church, represented by the 12 apostles. 12 plus 12 is 24. It is still, right? Yeah, good. They didn't change it. 12 plus 12 is 24. Now, you know, if you've been with us in our Exodus studies, the number 12 in Bible numerology speaks of God's perfect structure. It speaks of an organization that God formed and worked in and worked through. God's perfect divine structure. So what you have is God's perfect Old Testament structure, God's divine Old Testament structure, the Old Testament saints, the 12 tribes of Israel, God's New Testament order or structure, the New Testament church, represented by the 12 apostles. Add them together, you get the number 24. Now, when the Bible uses the number 24, here's what it means: a perfect set. It means the joining together of two perfect orders. And that's exactly what these 24 elders are trying to picture to us. This is the complete set. Remember, the Lord said, there shall be one fold. You Jews right now think you're the only one saved. There's going to be one fold. I have other sheep that I must bring into the fold. He was talking about the Jews and there, pardon me, he was talking about the Gentiles being welcomed into salvation, brought into the church. So here you see the full thing. Old Testament saints, New Testament church, Jews, Gentiles, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, the fullness of all of God's people that were saved by faith in Jesus prior to the rapture of the church and the consequent tribulation period. Now in Revelation 7, the tribulation saints will join that number. But those who get saved during the tribulation period are not Old Testament saints, nor are they the New Testament church. They're latecomers, they're stragglers, and they get their own sort of classification in the scriptures as tribulation saints, and we'll talk about them later. But suffice it to say, the Jews that come to Christ during the tribulation period, they are not a part of the Old Testament Jews. They are not a part of the New Testament church either. They are the elect, the 144,000 that the Lord saves during the tribulation period. Now, if I have not yet convinced you that the 24 elders represent the entirety of God's people prior to the rapture, present and accounted for in heaven before the throne of God, then let me prove it to you conclusively. In the very next chapter, there's a worship session in heaven. And during that worship session, the scriptures tell us that the 24 elders fall down before Jesus. And verse 5, it says, they sang a new song. Not an old hymn, not that there's anything wrong with that. They sang a new song, something fresh, something relevant to their experience. And here was the new song they sang, most likely going to be written by Chris Tomlin. I mean, this sounds like his writing. Here's what the song says. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Let me slow down and read that again. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So how do I know that these 24 elders aren't 24 literal people? How do I know that they're not angels or something entirely else altogether? How do I know that these represent all of God's people as a whole body? Because We just read it. How many tribes and tongues are there in the world? The answer is, I don't know, but way more than 24. You see my point? There's no way 24 people could get up there and sing, Lord, you redeemed us out of every tribe and tongue and people group and nation. Here we are, 24 of us. Impossible. But we also know that it can't be angelic beings, because an angelic being cannot sing the song, Lord, you have redeemed us by your blood. Angels weren't redeemed. Human beings were redeemed. Old Testament saints were redeemed by the blood. New Testament saints in the church were redeemed by the blood. That's how I know that this passage is speaking of the entirety of God's people collected in heaven at this time. So, if you aren't there for Revelation chapter 4 and 5 to observe this scene, then you done messed up and you are stuck going through the tribulation period until either your death or the second coming of Christ. Verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Here's what I see in verse 5. God has been extremely long-suffering with a sinful and wicked world from the first sin of Adam and Eve to the present-day atrocities that happen daily all over our globe. For a long time, the people on this planet have been rebellious, proud, self-seeking, liars, thieves, fornicators, abusers, murderers. And I think we would all agree that it's got to come to a head. It's got to come to an end. Judgment has to happen. The Lord has exercised great patience way more than me. I would have never put up with this long. I don't have that kind of patience, but God does. He's been extremely patient. But what the world should never do is mistake the patience of God for impotence. He is not an impotent God. He is an omnipotent God. He's been patient, but the time comes when he pushes everything aside and says, I've had enough. I can't stand no more. Judgment is coming. And so here you see in verse 5, the storm of God's judgment and fury brewing in the throne room. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, for verses 5 and 6, you really need to have studied the Old Testament tabernacle that we're studying right now, Exodus chapter 25, 26, and on. We've covered this lampstand, this item, this instrument that was to be placed in the holy place within the tabernacle. We've shown it as a picture, a type of Jesus, but we've also shown it as a picture and type of the Holy Spirit. It is that lampstand that gave light, illumination to the priests that were in there in the holy place working. And so it is the Holy Spirit's role to be a light and illumination to the world. And we looked at that in Revelation chapter 1 as we were talking about the lampstand there. And once again, John focuses on the sevenfold aspect of what he sees. John sees seven flames of fire. They're really representative of the one Holy Spirit, not the seven Holy Spirits. There's not seven Holy Spirits. They're really representative of the one Holy Spirit. But as John sees these seven lamps, that's all that he can focus on. And so he shares that with us, these seven lamps. But here's what we know from studying the Old Testament tabernacle. The lampstand, singular, not the seven lampstands, but the lampstand, which was seven lights, was beaten out of one piece of pure gold. It was one thing. And that's why the Lord called it the lampstand. So once again here, we see that connection to Isaiah 11, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. And what that picture is really trying to show us is the number seven means complete. John's trying to show us that the fullness of the Holy Spirit is present in heaven. So now we've seen God the Father on the throne. We've seen the Holy Spirit in his fullness there in the throne room. And we'll have to wait until next week to see Jesus in the throne room. Verse 6, before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. Now, we haven't covered this one yet in our Exodus study, but out there in the courtyard, right past the altar, the brazen altar was what was called a brazen or a brass laver. It was filled with water, and the purpose was after the priest went through the rite of sacrifice, they would go to the brass laver and they would wash the blood off of them from the sacrifice. Now, just contrast the tabernacle and the picture you get there with what we're seeing in heaven with this sea of glass. It's a big difference. In the Old Testament, you would walk into the tabernacle, you'd pass the altar, the brass altar, and then you'd look into the brass laver. Brass is a metal of judgment. You'd look into the brass laver, and you'd see judgment. You'd see blood. But as John sees what is represented by the brass laver in heaven, as he sees this sea of glass like crystal, notice it's completely pure and completely clean, because sacrifice no longer needs to be done for sin. It did need to be done in the Old Testament tabernacle, but not in this New Testament picture of heaven. The sacrifice has been made. The cost has been paid. Jesus died on the cross. He declared on the cross, "It is finished." Our sins have been washed to be remembered no more, to plague our hearts no more. I like that. Reading on in verse 6, "And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back." Verse 7, "The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle." I wonder if it was from the church in Philadelphia. A Philadelphia eagle. Probably not. Verse 8, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within." Now, the living creatures that John is explaining here are angelic beings. And they're a special classification of angels. They are known as seraphim. That's a Hebrew word, so the singular would be seraph. The plural would be seraphim. Now, in Ezekiel's vision of heaven, Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, Ezekiel describes similar beings, a similar classification of angels, but he calls them cherubim, and he says they have four wings. But when we look at Isaiah's vision of heaven there in Isaiah chapter 6, we see that Isaiah is seeing the same thing John is seeing here. He's seeing these seraphim, these six-winged angelic beings. And he points out the same characteristics and descriptions that John points out to us here in Revelation chapter 4. Now, the descriptions are confusing to us because we know these are angels, so we're expecting them to be beautiful and just perfect. But then we hear these descriptions of their appearance and we're like, ooh, I don't know that I really want to meet those guys when I get up into heaven. I've seen similar stuff in horror movies. I'm just not interested. But do keep in mind, John uses the word like here. That's a simile. That's a comparative term. It wasn't that John was seeing angels that were lion, calf, man, and eagle covered in eyeballs. He's saying, this is the impression I got from viewing these beings. They were like, they were similar to these things. That's the impression that John was left with. And maybe you say, Arlen, no matter how you try to spin this, I'm pretty positive that I'm going to be grossed out when I see these things in heaven. But listen, you're not. You're not going to be. These are powerful, holy, beautiful, majestic, angelic beings. And if you're turned off by them right now, just blame John and his description. But trust me, when you get to heaven, you're going to be awestruck by them and you're going to be worshiping right beside them. You won't be grossed out by them at all. Men, can I remind you that when you were 5 years old, you were grossed out by girls? You thought every girl had cooties. Look at you now. You're married or looking. What happened? You grew up. You hit puberty and things started to change. your likes and dislikes started to change. So it's going to be, for lack of a better metaphor, the same in heaven. When we get to heaven, we are going to be changed. There are going to be differences about our likes and our dislikes. When we get to heaven, we're going to reach spiritual puberty. We're going to reach spiritual growth. And the things that John is teaching us about here will be very appealing to us, very awe-striking to us. Now, it is not ordinarily polite to ask someone why they look the way that they do. Maybe when you were young, you tapped your parents and you said, "Mom, Dad, why does that man look the way he does?" What did you get? You got the elbow in the rib cage, didn't you? And you got the look. You knew what the look meant. Ooh, shut up. Don't say another word. It's usually impolite. But here, in this case, the fact that these same four images grouped together show up in multiple places throughout the scripture really does beg the question, why do these seraphim look the way that they do? Well, it all goes back to the way God directed the nation of Israel to set up their encampments around the tabernacle. I don't know if you knew this, but when God told the nation of Israel how to set up their tents around the tabernacle, he didn't do it in a circle around the tabernacle. He did it in the form of a cross. Did you know that? It's true. Back at this time, as the nation of Israel was encamped around the tabernacle, if you were to fly overhead in a helicopter or aircraft, first of all, you were a time traveler. And that brings back into question the TARDIS. You were a time traveler because you're in an airplane at that time. But as you would look down, you would see what would look like a cross. Now, you might not know what a cross was back then, but that was the shape of the encampment. God had them encamp north, south, east, and west. And he had them camp in tribes of three on each side. Three on the north, three on the south, three on the east, and three on the west. You say, "Arlen, that's a plus. That's not a cross." No, it's a cross. Read Numbers chapter 2. Study it for yourself. The Lord gives us the population numbers of each one of those tribes. So when you do the math and you put a little block and make it the right size for the population, here's what you come out with. The sides of the encampment were about the same. The top was shorter and the bottom was way longer. There were more people in those bottom three tribes. Now, each one of those four tribes, beginning right there next to the tabernacle, were grouped together in three and flew under the banner of one of four tribes. The first three tribes would line up under the banner of Judah, and of course, the ensign on that banner was a lion. The next three tribes lined up under the banner of Ephraim, which was an ox. The next three tribes lined up under the banner of Reuben, which was a man. And finally, the last three tribes lined up under the banner of Dan, which is the eagle. Okay, then we take a look at the four Gospels, and our jaws drop, because Matthew portrays Jesus to the Jews as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark portrays Jesus as the servant, which is represented by the image of a calf or an oxen. Luke represents Jesus to man as the Son of Man, featuring him in his humanity, mankind. And then finally, John presents Jesus as the Son of God, mainly focusing on the divinity of Christ and speaking symbolically throughout the Old Testament. You commonly see that symbol of the eagle associated with divinity. And I really think there's something to that. Four important aspects of Jesus were presented to us in Israel's cross formation. Those same four aspects of Jesus were presented to us in the four Gospels. And I do believe that those same four aspects of Jesus were reflected to us by these four living creatures, these seraphim that we see in heaven. Reading on. I know I'm taking longer here, but we'll go ahead and we'll skip the final song, and we'll just go till 12 here and finish out. Reading on, "And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" That's the seraphim worship. Verse 9, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever." Verse 10, "The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So that's your cue right there. You are represented by the 24 elders in heaven. That's you. So when you first get up there into heaven, standing in the throne room, don't look for Tammy. She's not going to be the worship leader in heaven. Don't look for Chris Tomlin. It's these four seraphim. They seem to be the worship leaders in heaven. And when you get up there, don't seem lost and confused and asking questions like, what's going on? What's happening here? What's that about? What are we supposed to do now? If you are going to do that, if you're going to act lost and you act like you don't know what you're doing up there or what's happening, please don't tell them you're associated with Anchored Fellowship. Please don't embarrass us. Tell them you're from another church in Uniontown. But this is your cue. When you see the seraphim worshiping the Lord around the throne, it's your cue to hit the deck. It's your cue to cast your crowns before the throne of God in worship. It's your cue to do everything that you're reading here in these last few verses of Revelation chapter 4. So look for the seraphim. You can't miss them. One looks like a lion. One looks like a calf. One looks like a man. One looks like an eagle. They're covered in eyeballs and wings. And when you see them worship, you join in. And right there's your lyrics. Verse 11, memorize those lyrics so that there's no learning curve up there. We want heaven to say, wow, these Anchored Fellowship folks are prepared. They're ready to go. They're good to go. Now, I love this part about casting our crowns. When the seraphim start to worship, we just chuck our crowns at the throne of the Lord. But we just got them. We didn't have them very long. This is the entrance scene into heaven. For those of us that came up in the rapture, we haven't had those crowns very long. And now we got the cue from the seraphim because they're worshiping and we know what we're supposed to do. We're getting ready to sing, but first we chuck our crowns at the Lord. But doesn't it make sense? We chuck those crowns at the Lord. The Lord gave us those crowns because of, well, everything that he did. Lord, it's you. You're the reason we have faith in our hearts. You called us, and that's the reason we came to you. We had no way to save ourselves. You provided a plan of salvation through the cross. That was all you, Lord. Everything. The reason we're here in heaven, all because of you. We're not worthy of these crowns. You're the one that are worthy of these crowns. You're the reason we're not getting ready down on the earth, Revelation chapter 6 through 9, to go through the bread line in the tribulation period. You're the reason we're in heaven, so these crowns belong with you. Now, if you can't do that now, you won't be able to do that then. If you honestly don't recognize now that your salvation and every good thing that has flowed out of your life and into your life is all him and not you, then you don't really have Christ's salvation. You have religion. You have a system. You don't have a Savior. You need a Savior.